We're going to come to our time of the ministry of the word now. But since last Sunday, we've missed a few chapters, so Jenny is going to come and just explain the bit we've missed.
Last week, we read that Joseph had been appointed the second most powerful man in Egypt. The 7 years of good harvest came just as he had predicted, and then the 7 years of famine started. The whole region was affected, even as far away as Canaan. Jacob and his 11 remaining sons heard that there was food for sale in Egypt, and so they set off, leaving only Jacob and Benjamin at home. At the warehouse, when they got there, Joseph recognized them, but they didn't know who he was. He pretended to think that they were spies and threw them all in prison. The brothers feared for their lives. But Joseph let them go with these conditions. Simeon had to stay in prison in Egypt until they came back. And when they came back to Egypt, they had to bring Benjamin with them. Well, when they got home, they found that all the money that they had used to buy the food had been secretly returned to them. And this really messed with their heads. About a year later, the famine was still raging. Jacob didn't want them to go back to Egypt with Benjamin, but they had no food and they had no choice. Joseph met them again and sold them food. Their money again was secretly returned to them. But this time, Joseph also planted false evidence on Benjamin that made him look like a thief. Joseph arrested Benjamin and was about to take him away. But the brothers stepped in and Judah pleaded to be taken instead, offering himself to Joseph as a slave.
Good morning. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It was not you who sent me here, but God. Hindsight is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Joseph's brothers had conspired against him. They threatened him with death, they stripped him of his clothes, they threw him in a well, they pulled him out again, they sold him as a slave to some foreign traders. Now, while his brothers were doing that, Joseph didn't say to them, "It's okay, chaps. It's not you who's sending me to Egypt as a slave. It's God." No, the brothers tell us Joseph was deeply distressed and pleading for his life. But now it's all worked out rather well. He's the second most powerful man in Egypt. And so having seen the good outcome, he can see God's work in it. Verse 5. "Do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God." Joseph's summary of those events is at best, I think, imprecise. Because surely in some sense, at least, it was the brothers who sent him there. They actually concocted the evil plan. They negotiated the trade, they took the money, they waved goodbye with their manic little grins, and they even faked the boy's death for Daddy. I think that counts as a role. It was the brothers who sent him there. But somehow Joseph now knows it also wasn't them. Not just them. Not even primarily them, for they had less control over Joseph than first appeared. It was God who sent him there in order to save his family. Such is the clarity of Joseph's hindsight. Obviously, Joseph didn't know this from the start. He didn't know it when he was trailing behind the traders' caravan. He didn't know it when he was in the prison cell in Egypt. I don't think he even grasped it when he first became governor. If he had grasped it, you would expect to see some effort during those first 8 or 9 years as governor toward making contact with his family. Sure, while he was Potiphar's slave or in prison, he couldn't do much about it, but having become the second most powerful man in Egypt, he had some alternatives. He could have sent a messenger to his father or something. But the story gives us the opposite picture exactly. Look at chapter 41, verse 50 with me. You'll see there that Joseph married an Egyptian woman and named his firstborn Manasseh, or forget. And he said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and my father's household." God has made me forget my father's household. As far as we can tell at this point, Joseph's assessment of his rise to power is certainly understood as God's faithfulness to him. But it is God's faithfulness to him. Not for the sake of his family, but in spite of his family. Not to preserve a remnant for his family. He is glad to finally forget, to forget his trouble, to forget his father's household. And he has sought no reunion. So far as he sees God's agenda in his life, it has enabled him to blow off his family and have a family of his own. So then when Joseph sees his brothers, we are told, he recognized them and remembered the dreams that he had had. Dreams 20 years old of how he would rule over them. But there's no reconciliation yet. Because he recognized and remembered, we are simply told, he is harsh with them. But why? With hindsight, knowing the whole story, we can see that he wanted information about Benjamin and his father, and perhaps he wanted to test and trial and discipline his brothers to reveal their character. But the story remains ambiguous for a while. It looks like revenge could well be upon the brothers, the upside-down turn of events that gives them a taste of their own medicine. It's a perfectly standard plot formula that comes up in Hollywood all the time. A comic reversal of fortunes, the brothers get their just desserts, Joseph lives happily ever after with his son helping him remember how nice it is to forget. Revenge is what the brothers expect too. Even without knowing who Joseph is, the first thought of the brothers when they're thrown into prison by Joseph is that God is bringing that revenge down on their heads. It would be totally in keeping with their idea of justice and, I might say, their father's experiences with Uncle Laban if everything they did to Joseph would now happen to them. Chapter 42, verse 21, they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." Interestingly, what the brothers now experience at Joseph's hand is remarkably like what Joseph has experienced as a result of their actions. They are falsely accused as spies, like he was by Potiphar's wife. They are cornered into offering themselves as slaves, and they offered him as a slave. They are put in prison, as he was by Potiphar. They are threatened with death, as he was by them. But in the end, they will not receive revenge from Joseph. Joseph has seen God subvert their evil action for good, and that has opened up the space in him to forgive. And so we see Joseph's relationship to his brothers becomes a kind of microcosm of God's relationship to Joseph. Joseph went through these various trials and tests, and all the while God was in the know of how he would resolve them for his good. The test opened up new qualities in his character. And so now Joseph puts the brothers through similar trials and tests, not as revenge, but as discipline for their character, while knowing his intention to resolve it for good. And the tests indeed open up new qualities in their character, none more remarkable than the transformation of Judah, whose concern for his father leads him to offer himself as a substitute for Benjamin. It's that speech from Judah that finally cracks Joseph. Surely one of the most moving reconciliation scenes in the whole Bible. The suppressed emotions of 2 decades away from his family swell up like a geyser, breaking the surface and Joseph covers his brothers with tears. All is forgiven. There is no bitterness in him. He wants reconciliation, not revenge. And in his passion, as we have heard, Joseph concludes, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." Well, by chapter 50, Joseph has refined his take on those events. Perhaps a period of reflection has helped him to think through things more precisely. And he puts it differently to the brothers. "You intended to harm me," or literally, "you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." The brothers acted from their own evil intention, but somehow God had good intention operating in there as well. "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." And this little saying is, I think, the beating heart of the Joseph story. For here we can find a profound insight into what it means for God to be sovereign, for God to be in control. We know some things about what it means for God to be in control. God's rule of the world means he will judge it, that he will exercise punishment. We know that. It also means that God is going to be the final winner. Evil doesn't stand a chance because God will defeat it and squash every opposition to his rule. We know that. But according to the Joseph story, God's power over evil is more profound than that. It's not just that he can punish people that do evil or finally defeat all evil and establish a good world again. No, we see here that an evil action is not only overcome, but is subverted itself into an instrument of good. God, it seems, can be active with a contradictory intention in the midst of an action motivated by evil. He can so roundly defeat evil that Satan will keep fighting his greatest victories, his greatest apparent victories, and transformed into his greatest humiliations. We see it in Joseph's sale into slavery, and of course, how much more in the cross of Jesus Christ. We should make some careful distinctions here. God's sovereignty does not mean that he initiates evil. God does not prompt the brothers to hate Joseph. He does not desire their calculated malice against him. The Apostle James warns us, "No one being tempted should say that God is tempting me, because God tempts no one." Only Satan loves evil, and he loves it when we choose to be his co-conspirators. It was Satan who entered Judas before he betrayed Jesus. It was necessary that Jesus be betrayed, but God did not make Judas do it, and Judas will be judged for his sins. As Jesus said, "It is necessary that the Son of Man die in this way, but woe to that one by whom he is betrayed." So God does not initiate evil, and people will be held responsible for their evil actions before God. But nonetheless, God is at work for reconciliation, using actions born of both good and evil intent, subverting destructive purposes, breaking the bitter cycles of revenge, and opening up spaces where forgiveness and healing can break in. But there's another distinction I think we need to acknowledge this morning. Not everyone is in Joseph's position. We haven't all ended up on Egyptian thrones with the people who hurt us crawling on the floor. Some of us, in reflecting on past hurts, do come to be glad they happened because of good that comes from them. And that's Joseph's situation, and it's a jolly nice one to be in. But some of us may never be glad of the hurt, but at least the impact of the hurt has been so well absorbed into who we are that we wouldn't want to be without some of those results in our lives. I read once of a woman who bore a child to a rape and who, for all the awful fallout of that experience in her life, could not wish her child unborn. And Sheldon Van Alken speaks of losing his wife, but through the confrontation with death that provoked, he came to know Jesus Christ, and that led him to name the loss as a severe mercy. Those are very complex sets of feelings, but some of us might have something parallel. Still worse, some of us never see any good coming from our hurts at all and cannot imagine it possible. We cannot see a direct connection to good that consoles us as we grieve the things that hurt us and that weigh us down. Many of us do not see the throne of Egypt. Many of us do not have the advantage of hindsight. But God gives us all an advantage Joseph didn't have. We have hindsight in advance. It is given to us in the gospel. You see, the cumulative strength of evil was amassed to sink nails into the hands of Jesus Christ in human rejection of God. And in Jesus' resurrection body, those scars could surely have been eliminated. His fully healed body need show no signs of crucifixion, but they are extravagantly retained as the distinctive marks of his glory. And still today, Christ sits on the throne with nail prints in his hands to show the destiny of all who endure suffering for his sake. The suffering, he promises, will become the kernel of the glory. In baptism, we pray that we might be joined to that resurrection victory, that death resurrection victory, being buried and raised with Christ, as it were. We take hold of hindsight in advance, and knowing the final outcome, looking forward to the thrones of heaven, we find the space opened up in us even now to forgive. But hindsight in advance is not hindsight in itself. Only the promise of the throne is breaking into our prison cell. We should earnestly take hold of the future, but we must also live in the present. It is a sad fact that hindsight in advance can be abused. All things work together for good for those who know the Lord. Some people chirp Romans 8 as though it shouldn't matter anymore that you just lost your job or had your mortgage foreclosed, or that you were abused, or that your loved one just died. The most precious truths of Scripture, these vital, certain hopes, these hindsights in advance, those very truths can become tools of abuse when administered casually among God's people. They can invalidate our feelings as creatures. We are made as creatures to love life and to hate sickness and death, and everything opposed to life. That should be our default position. As human beings, we are given a proper capacity for feeling loss and disliking it. We must not pretend that hindsight in advance is hindsight in itself. We aren't sitting on the throne of Egypt yet. We may still be waking up each day in a prison cell. Yes, knowing the throne is coming, unlike Joseph. But we are still cold and sore, and unwashed. There is a time for everything under heaven, a time to mourn and a time to dance. It is okay to grieve loss. It is okay to mourn and to resent death. It is okay to seethe with anger against injustice and to cry out to God for renewal. How do you know? You know because God thought it was so grievous, he promised to unravel it. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a down payment on that unravelling. Friends, our hope for the future also gives dignity to our present sense of loss. God doesn't like it either. And yet, by all means, take hold of that hope. That is our goal and our privilege. Let it lift your eyes to the sovereign God who not only defeats evil but subverts its greatest accomplishments. Let it spur you to reconcile your broken relationships and to forgive those who hurt you. But be gentle with each other. Remember, God hates suffering too. I fear by now many of you are dwelling on some horrific experience of your own. And nothing that I can say will repair it or make it go away. It's okay to feel whatever you are feeling today. The Lord Jesus Christ is sitting patiently on his throne with a stockpile of crowns at the ready and gleaming nail prints in his hands. This promise is for you. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that Satan will lose at every turn, and that all the suffering and pain and sorrow and sickness in the world will not only end one day, but be subverted for good. We pray that we would be captured by the vision of Christ, the risen Christ, with scars in his hands, and that it might open up the space in us to forgive. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.